Okay. Wouldn't know it in a lot of places, but April is Confederate Memorial Month. And I think it's appropriate that we reflect upon things that the Lord's accomplished and those who went before us, and the legacy and the heritage has been passed on to us. There are some that would question why we would remember a dead nation, why we would remember its heroes and its values. And I don't know why things turned out as they did, why God in His sovereignty caused those things to happen, but a nation that only lasted for some 4 years and died in its youth and in many ways its purity is something to reflect upon. The scriptures tell us, Paul writes, which is almost a theme verse, I think, as we reflect upon those things, Philippians 4, verse 8, Paul writes, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." I think all those things are appropriate, but particularly that word Paul uses, virtue, speaks of manly honor. Paul tells us to dwell, to think, to meditate on those things. And I think it's important for us to do that while everyone else is refusing or denying even the right to do that. I mean, why is all things Southern and Confederate under attack? Well, it began when the war began back in the middle of the 19th century. And we commonly call this, not me, but other folks, the Civil War. Or perhaps the war between the states. More properly, the war for Southern independence or the war against Northern aggression. But it's important to keep in mind, and unless you deliberately overlook it, if you study this issue, you see that it's much more than a military conflict. It was primarily a conflict of culture, primarily a conflict in the spiritual realm and in the theological realm. Long before there was secession, long before this nation was broke asunder, the North and the South had already become two separate peoples, and in many ways always were two separate peoples and two separate countries. And the 19th century only caused them to move further apart. You can even go back and look at the history, and you can see the divisions that took place in the various so-called denominations. They took place long before the war. The Baptists split in 1845, 15 years before the war. The Methodists, the Presbyterians. There was more than a military conflict that brought this about. And even look sometimes in the pop culture, if you've ever viewed the movie Gods in General, and you see generals, you see the great contrast as General Jackson's preparing to go off to war, and he prays with his wife, begins to quote scripture, and she sets down a Bible and just continues on, having been well familiar with that scripture. And General Chamberlain gets ready to go off to war, and he quotes poetry and such things. And I'm not saying that everyone in the South was a born-again Christian. I'm not saying everyone in the North was a reprobate. But the South had maintained a culture and a worldview. It had maintained a society in which the norms were based upon the Bible, in which Christ was viewed as being divine. The Bible was being viewed as being inerrant and inspired. Man was seen as being a fallen creature, and God was seen as being sovereign. And in large part in the North, there had been a great departure from this. Transcendentalism, liberalism, humanism, Arminianism, all these had taken place of that worldview that was centered on Scripture and the divinity of God and of Christ, the inspiration of the Bible. And at the heart of this worldview, it can almost be boiled down to one thing: whether we place God or whether we place man at the center of the universe. Whether we worship the state or whether we worship Christ. Eventually, these differences brought about a fissure. We can reflect upon the words of one of the great theologians of that time. James Henley Thornwell was recognized as one of America's great theologians. He was president of South Carolina College, which eventually became the University of South Carolina. He was professor at the Columbia Theological Seminary. He pastored Columbia's first Presbyterian church. Thornwell reflected upon the issues of the day and the conflict, and he said this, quote, "The parties in this conflict are not merely abolitionists and slaveholders. They are atheists, socialists, communists, red republicans, Jacobin on the one side, and the friends of order and regulated freedom on the other. In a word, the world is a battleground. Christianity and atheism are the combatants, and the progress of humanity is at stake." Many years later, the well-known Southern scholar, M.E. Bradford, who has passed, wrote, It was not only what the Yankees were attempting to do to the South, but even more important, what they were doing to themselves, which made the moral and intellectual leaders of our region doubt whether they wished to leave their children in any political and moral connection with the modern power state. The North was a regime whose primary faith was in the human will and intellect, and the ability of man through science and politics to subdue the entire creation and reshape it according to his fondest dreams. The political form of this culture was that of a juggernaut, embodying a radical spirit. It eventually comes down to one thing, regardless of how we categorize it, and it's this: whether we're going to be on the side of humanism, and you can call that by all its various iterations, Arminianism, communism, or whether we embrace the sovereignty of God. Now, once upon a time, the great religious schools in the North trained pastors and preachers. They were founded as training schools for the ministers of the gospel of Christ, and yet those things have all changed. Look at Harvard today, that was founded as a school to teach preachers, or Yale, or Princeton. And with the gospel of Christ, it's been replaced with the gospel of science. Yesterday they had a big day of worshiping science, right? And it was just a political movement. It wasn't true science. The Bible talks about science falsely called. So It replaced the gospel of Christ with the gospel of science and progress and the perfectibility of man. As late as the middle 20th century, the Southern writer Flannery O'Connor noted that between the North and South, the South, quote, was the only one that still believed in original sin. The South, before the war, was the Bible Belt, and it became only more so as a result of the war. Genuine revivals, genuine, not like the false manufactured things we see today, swept the Confederate armies. J. William Jones, Baptist chaplain, wrote a book, Christ in the Camp. In fact, next week, we'll hear from J. William Jones. And he's going to speak on the Christian character of Robert E. Lee. And he knew of it, because he knew Lee. And he served with Lee. And he served as Lee's chaplain when Lee was the chaplain of Washington College. William Jones tells us that oftentimes in the Confederate Army, soldiers would go directly from their knees into battle. The Christian commitment of the Southern leaders was well known. And even those within the armies that had not yet been brought to Christ. Famous example of Confederate General Richard Ewell, who would mock Lee and Jackson, their references to God. And on one occasion, you see, I guess there's a little wood engraving up there of it, when he looks into and comes to find Stowall, wants to argue about the way he's being used, and he sees him on his knees in prayer. And eventually the Lord touches his heart, and General Ewell sees the Christian testimony of General Jackson, and he says, if that be Christianity, I must have it. During the war, Generals Braxton Bragg and Joseph Johnson, William Hardy, John Bell Hood, and Richard Ewell were all converted to Jesus Christ. And after the war, even one who was known to be so profane as General Nathan Bedford Forrest was drawn to Christ. After many years of prayer by his wife and others, General Forrest was present at a sermon where the pastor preached about the man that built his house upon the sand. Matthew 7:26-27 says, and everyone that heareth these things, sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And after that sermon, General Forrest told the preacher, I am the fool that built on sand. I am a poor, miserable sinner. Brother, that's the only true indication of regeneration, when we realize that we're fallen sinners, that we have no hope but in Jesus Christ. And the Lord brought General Forrest to himself, and his life gave testimony of a changed life. During the war, an estimated 150,000 men in gray were converted to Christ. And again, you can't say across the board in totality and what went on, but you can contrast that to things like General Hooker's army. Do you know where that term Hooker comes from? It comes from General Hooker's army and the women that he brought with them. And instead of hearing the gospel of Christ, he saw the sensual needs of his troops and of himself. On the other hand, we consider the Christian testimony of the leaders of the Confederacy. One time, General Lee was asked about his numerous exploits against so overwhelming odds. And General Lee would only reply, again, a true testimony to his Christian spirit, I can say only that I am nothing but a poor sinner trusting in Christ alone for salvation. If that is not your testimony, you have no reason to truly believe that you've been drawn to Christ. If your trust is not in Him alone and in nothing of yourself, not in your fame or your exploits, then General Lee, probably the most famous man of his day, could only say, I'm nothing but a poor sinner trusting in Christ alone for salvation. He went on to say, when they were asked about his great plans and his great goals, General Lee would say, my chief concern is to try to be a humble, earnest Christian. Well, you think the military leaders of the American Empire today, could you ever hear something out of their mouth like that? In the midst of the most difficult times, as Lee faced his most trying circumstances, he said this, quote, at present, I am not concerned with results. God's will ought to be our aim, and I'm quite contented that His designs should be accomplished and not mine. Contrast to the common arrogance found in the military of his day, and even more so of our day. General Jackson composed his staff of many ministers of the gospel. He didn't necessarily look for men who had the best military training or the best military background. He looked for men of character. It was said that from General Jackson's staff could be composed a first-rate seminary. And we're familiar with Jackson's quote, duty is ours, consequences are God's. Jackson once told an aide when asked how he could be so calm on the battlefield. He said, my religious beliefs teach me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to always be ready, no matter when it may overtake me. We know that President Davis often issued proclamations for days of prayer and of praise and of thanksgiving. Florida's own Edmund Kirby Smith, and they're trying to tear down his statue in Tallahassee and in Washington. And Florida has one of its two statues. Each state can have two statues. Edmund Kirby Smith is there. And our legislature's trying to throw him out. And then one of the places puts up Bethune Cookman or something. I forget where the other one. And they're fighting about it. And they can't agree. They all want to get rid of Edmund Kirby Smith. But they can't agree. So they still haven't thrown him out yet. Florida's own Edmund Kirby Smith almost left the Confederate Army during the war to enter into the ministry. He had a strong Christian testimony through the war and after. And these things are noted. I'm not making these up. They're noted by historians both of the North and of the South. One of the most eminent pro-Union and anti-Southern historians of our contemporary time is a man by the name of James McPherson. He's written many books, and he's sold many books. And McPherson admits this, though he's no friend of the South. He wrote, quote, the South remained bound by traditional values and networks of family kinship, hierarchy, and patriarchy. The North, along with a few countries of Northwestern Europe, hurtled forward eagerly toward a future of industrial capitalism that many Southerns found distasteful, if not frightening. The South remained proudly and even defiantly rooted in the past before 1861. There's nothing wrong with being rooted in the past. If you're not rooted in the past, you have no real future. And then McPherson wrote about the views of the North and the South relative to the founding documents of the country. And on the Constitution, McPherson said this, and this is from a Yankee who is an opponent of the Southern view. He wrote, quote, when secessionists protested that they were acting to preserve traditional rights and values, they were correct. They fought to protect their constitutional liberties against the perceived Northern threat to overthrow them. The South's concept of republicanism had not changed in three quarters of a century. The North's had. With complete sincerity, the South fought to preserve its version of the Republic of the Founders. The North changed, and the South hadn't changed with it. But the North was going to make sure they were brought along. Much of the popular drift in the North began with the revivalism of a fellow called Charles Finney. And too many Baptists today, and particularly your Arminian circles, they'll embrace Finney and elevate him and talk about how wonderful he was. But he was a man that casted doubt upon the doctrines of God's sovereignty and on man's depravity. He put everything back on man, even within the religious realm. Men were left with what could be called an irrelevant God, and with a sovereign and perfectible man. By and large, in the South, they were untouched by these things. The heresies of Finney were not so embraced as they were in the North. And again, it boils down in many ways to a conflict of what we might call between the doctrines of grace and Arminianism. Between the elevation of man and the elevation of God. Harriet Beecher Stowe, you may recall her name. She was the author of the hate-filled and blasphemous Battle Hymn of the Republic. Harriet Beecher Stowe observed from her Boston home, quote, the only thing worse than an atheist was a Calvinist. The biblical teaching of human depravity had become an offense to Northern sensibilities. The view was, and this is the view that's prevalent in our day, that man's basically good. He's only fallen into problems because he's fallen under some poor influences. Sin, as it was called, was only the result of an inadequate education or of a poor environment. Not something within man himself, surely not. Man's problem wasn't inside him, but it was something outside him. It was society. And society needed to be improved, and man could be brought to perfectibility. There's no need for a new birth. Man wasn't saved by grace, but he was saved by social and political reform. And so we see things such as the Great Society and these other things that are brought upon us where externally man's going to be perfected. And the North drifted more and more from the Bible. And at this time, though unfortunately not so much today, the South was becoming more and more attached to the Bible. and the division became inevitable. Those who would seek to perfect society and man externally, those who rejected the divine revelation in favor of human legislation, those that would force change by a large and powerful central government. And such is what we now enjoy. Southern soldiers were not fighting to preserve the institution of slavery. They were fighting for the rights of the states to retain their power under the original Constitution. That flag back there is from my great-great-granddaddy's unit during the war. Doesn't say for our slaves. It says God and our rights. Don't tell me what he was fighting for. He told me what he was fighting for. They fought for a limited and constitutional government. They fought against the Leviathan of a centralized, out of control federal government. A government which did not recognize the depraved nature of man, and which has excluded the safeguards that were in place to protect us from the excesses of that. One commentator once wrote, as he looked upon the sprawling bureaucracy of D.C. And when we look at D.C., and I've heard it applied to Atlanta and other places, when we look at D.C. or when we look at Atlanta, we see what 250,000 Confederate soldiers died to prevent. Northern view focused on man's ability to manipulate God, to produce reform on his own efforts. The South recognized, as we see in the words of its own leaders, their utter dependence upon God. I'm nothing but a poor sinner, trusting in Christ alone for salvation. As I researched these things at one point in time, I came across an old confession of faith from here in Florida, and from Baptists here in Florida. Just prior to the war, in the middle of the 19th century, it was called the Tuskegee Confession. And amongst the things that were set forth by these old Baptists, and I'm just going to touch on these, but if you were to go into most so-called Baptist churches today and set forth these things as your doctrines and the things you believe in, they would put you on a rail and tar and feather you and take you out the door. But this is what the Baptists in Florida believed in the middle of the 19th century. One of their statements, one of the first, and I just touch on 6 of the 12, but says, one, we believe in the existence of one only true and living God, and that he has made himself known to his people under the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, the same in essence and equal in divine perfectibility. That stood in contrast to the North's universalism and Unitarianism and deism, which denied the deity of Christ and which said, really, doesn't matter what you believe, long as you believe, and it's just all one big happy crew. The second statement was, too, we believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God and the only rule of faith and practice. In the North, many seminaries, many schools, many churches had long departed from that truth and were embracing science and philosophy and politics. Number three, This is one that would get you in trouble really quick. We believe in the doctrine of election, that God chose his people in Christ before the foundation of the world, that they should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated them unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. Those words come almost straight from the scriptures, and yet in many Baptist churches in the South today, they will not listen to that. They will not have that spoken amongst them. Number four, specifically they say, we believe in the doctrine of original sin. Man's a fallen creature. You can't be perfected but by God's intervention. And that's what their fifth point brought up. Number five, we believe in man's impotency, his inability. We believe in man's impotency to recover himself from the fallen state he is in by nature, by his own will and ability. Man can't fix himself. And yet that's what was being proclaimed by governments and churches in the North, and that's what's proclaimed in most churches today in the South. Six, they said, we believe that sinners are justified in the sight of God only by the imputed righteousness of Christ. Those things we've been studying in Galatians. At heart, the Southern view saw man as a fallen and sinful creature that was in need of an external change brought about by God alone, and that could only be wrought internally within him. He couldn't do it himself. The North saw that man needed some external modifications, and that those things could be undertaken and accomplished by a centralized government. The orthodoxy that pervaded the South before the war was the reasons that the political views so diverted. And the South was the view of a limited constitutional government, of a union of free and independent states, and of a hearty distrust in democracy, which would have ultimately become a mobocracy because man is a fallen creature. And so they saw the need to strictly adhere to the Constitution and, of course, the Scriptures as well. Secession was not driven by a desire to rebel, but truly by a desire to preserve what had been. What had been written by the framers of the Constitution, what had been set forth in God's Word. Alexander Stevens, the Confederate Vice President, wrote this, said, quote, the real object of those who resorted to secession, as well as those who sustained it, was not to overthrow the government of the United States, but to perpetuate the principles upon which it was founded. The object in quitting the Union was not to destroy it, but to save the principles of the Constitution. Our great chieftain, General Lee, wrote this. He said, all that the South has ever desired was that the Union as established by our forefathers should be preserved, and that the government as originally organized should be administered in purity. And with the defeat of the Southern armies and the collapse of the Southern government, with the dismantling of the Confederacy, much was lost, and not only to the people in the South, but the people in the North as well. But certain aspects of those things have been retained in the Southern memory. And that's why the empire so hates that. They dare not allow those thoughts to be thought. That culture, those principles to be honored. But it becomes our purpose during this time of the year, by the grace of God, that we remember those men that God used, that we remember their cause, and that it not be forgotten, that we seek to pick up their mantle and to continue on, that we seek to perpetuate that cause as long as God gives us breath. The great Southern writer Richard Weaver wrote, quote, So the Southern people reached the eve of the Civil War, one of the few religious peoples left in the Western world. And to the strange personnel of the Confederate Army poured fighting bishops, prayer-holding generals, and through it swept waves of intense religious enthusiasm long lost to history. It is on record that there were more than 15,000 conversions in the Army of Northern Virginia alone. And when that army went down in defeat, the last barrier to the secular spirit of science, materialism, and pragmatism was swept away. The only hope for the people of the South, and really for the people of the country at large, lies in rejecting those false gods of humanism and Arminianism and secularism and returning to the God of this book, returning to the faith of our fathers, returning to that faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And that's what we're about in these days. As we reflect upon those things, we don't worship those that went before us. We don't worship that government. God knows it was much better than what we have now. But even had we prevailed, listen, man's a fallen creature. We'd have to be fixing something in the Confederate government about this time too. But in God's providence, they didn't. They died a youth and its flower. And it's important to reflect upon that. That's how things ought be. It's important to stand with God and with His people. And as the prophet Jeremiah related to the people of Israel in Jeremiah 6:16, he said, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, what is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." That's a great verse. From our perspective, it might be nice if it ended there, but it doesn't. We see in Old Testament Israel, and I think we see in modern America and even amongst our Southern people, after they're given the admonition, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. We're not going to do that stuff. We're modern. We're hip. We're with it. We're not going to stick with that old stuff. No, but they said, we will not walk therein. I pray that the Lord might impress upon us that not only were our fathers involved in a spiritual and theological warfare, but we're involved in a spiritual and theological warfare. And it comes a time to take our stand. By the grace of God, and it's only by His grace, may we be those that will stand in the way and ask for the old paths, whereas the good way, and may by his grace, may we walk in them. And may we find rest for our souls. Let's take our hymnals this morning. We'll stand and sing a closing hymn, number 405, Follow On. 405, Follow On. Let's stand as we sing this closing hymn. It's the very last one in the book.
Waters flow. Everywhere He leads me, I would follow on. Walking in His footsteps till the crown be won. Follow, I would follow Jesus. Anywhere, everywhere, I would follow on. Follow, I would follow where He leads me, I would follow on. Down in the valley with my Savior I would go, where the storms are sweeping and the dark waters flow. With His hand to lead me, I will never fear. Danger cannot fright me if my Lord is here. Follow, I would follow Jesus. Anywhere, everywhere, I would follow on. Follow, I would follow Jesus. Everywhere He leads me, I would follow on. Down in the valley or upon the mountainside, close beside my Savior would my soul ever keep. He will lead me safely in the path that He has drawn, up to where they gather on the hills of God. Follow, I would follow Jesus. Anywhere, everywhere, I would follow on.
Heavenly Father, thank You for this opportunity to gather as Your people. Father, as we reflect upon Your faithfulness in the past, how Lord, You deigned to use those who went before us to pass on a heritage, Lord, and to pass on a culture, Lord, and to pass on a responsibility. Lord, all that we are by Your grace. Lord, as we've spoke today, we're nothing but poor sinners trusting in Christ alone for our salvation. Father, we pray that You might be pleased to put Your hand on us. Lord, that You might be pleased that we might be that people that by Your grace might stand in the ways and ask for the old paths. Lord, for You've not changed. Your Word has not changed. Eternal truths have not changed. Regardless of how the modern world may change and government may change, Lord, help us to realize that our ultimate peace is to be found only in Thee, only in walking in obedience to Your word and Your ways. So, Father, we pray that You might deign to use us. We might be that people. Father, I thank You for each one that's here. I pray Your hand upon us as we go about the coming week, as we make preparation for Memorial Day and services next week. Pray, Lord, for our brother Hal as he travels back from Alabama, that You keep him safe, that You reunite him with us. Father, we thank You for Your eternal love for our Savior, that He had a people before the world was, of every tongue and of every nation. Father, we cannot comprehend such love. We thank You that You've made us the recipients of it. And we pray in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.